If you don't know me, my name is Jake Cadwell. I am one of the pastors here. And continuing in the series that has been titled Psalms, Proverbs, and Parables, I would like for us to consider a parable found in Matthew's gospel. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 21, and we will read through verse 35. And if you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew in front of you. So Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray together. Our good and gracious Father, we look to you now as we open the scripture together, seeking to conform our thinking and thus our lives to your thoughts, your desires, your will for our lives. I ask for your help to clearly communicate and ask for your grace to those listening, that we would together seek to surrender every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So if you were to take a guess at the number, just a rough estimate, how many times would you say that you've been asked to forgive someone? I mean, someone has actually asked for your forgiveness. You have that number in your mind? Now let me ask you, how many times would you say, or would you guess, people in your life have had to forgive you? And you have that number in your mind? Which one of those numbers has had more of an impact on you? Which one of those numbers makes you feel better about yourself? I think we would all probably say that it makes us feel better about ourselves when we think about the number of times we've forgiven someone else, right? And so this topic of forgiveness is our main concern this morning, as it is the focus of our passage. So beginning in verse 21, again, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So to us, this strikes us as an odd question. But when Peter asked this question, the accepted and generally approved number of times that someone was required to forgive was 3. So tradition said that a person could be forgiven 3 times, but on the 4th, there is no forgiveness. 3 strikes and you're out. And as people tended to do with Jesus, Peter asked Jesus a question in order that he might discover or even prove that he has met the standard and even surpassed it. Peter here is trying to impress Jesus with how many times he would be willing to forgive someone. Right? His question is less about his own curiosity and more about him trying to prove himself to Jesus. He wants Jesus to see him as zealous and virtuous and benevolent. But as Jesus tended to do, he takes the question and gives an answer that absolutely destroys Peter's sense of accomplishment or virtue or self-righteousness. He says to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, bless your heart, 77 times. Now think about this. Do you suppose that Jesus is providing kind of the ceiling or the upper limit to the number of times someone can be forgiven? And is that what we are to understand here? Is Jesus giving us that maximum number that someone can be forgiven? I mean, imagine someone taking Jesus literally and trying to keep track of the number of times that they have forgiven someone. "Well, Bill, this is the 75th time I've had to forgive you since 1981. You're getting awfully close. Better watch yourself." That is not what Jesus is getting at. Instead, like he does with so many questions like this one, Jesus is demolishing any ground that Peter or anyone else could stand on in order to justify themselves. He's removing any claim or basis that someone might think justifies them in the sight of God. So think about this. Peter wants to justify himself by the number of times he is willing to forgive someone else. Can you relate to that? Do you have people in your life or relationships that have this kind of secret tally system? You know, where you secretly feel superior to that person because of all the times you've had to show them mercy and forgive them. So there's a sense of pride in how benevolent and merciful you've been to this person. Right? And Jesus is putting his finger on this attitude that can take root in any one of our hearts. This attitude that wrongly imagines we have superior righteousness to someone else on the grounds of how much we have had to forgive. But here's the main point. Jesus is dispelling any notion that we will have to forgive more than we have been forgiven. And what's interesting is that instead of just plainly saying to Peter, "You know, Peter, you've got a huge problem with pride, right? You think you can justify yourself by how many times you forgive someone else. Bless your heart." That's not what he does. Instead, he gives a parable. And he wants Peter and anyone else to look into the mirror in which the parable gives us in order that we would see just how ugly and wrong is that way of relating to others. So as we consider the parable, I want you to keep a couple things in mind. First of all, keep in mind the question that Peter asks Jesus, the one that we just covered. And then secondly, though I don't have the time this morning to explore kind of the larger context preceding this passage this morning, do me a favor and make a mental note or somehow mark it in your Bible, mark it in your notes. Don't mark it in the Pew Bible. mark it out that this parable follows on the heels of a section where Jesus is teaching his disciples about the nature of forgiveness in the context of the church and what to do with someone who sins against you but fails to ask for forgiveness. Okay, that's back in verse 15 through 20, I believe. So try to keep both of those things in mind as we consider this parable. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This parable is one of many parables in Matthew's gospel. And like many of the other parables, this one is told to provide a metaphor for what the nature of life is like in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So I don't have time to go in depth about the phrase kingdom of heaven, but for now, let it suffice to say that the kingdom of heaven is found wherever the authority and rule of the king is found. And since Jesus is king over his kingdom, when he begins to tell the parable, we should know that Jesus is telling us something about the nature of life in his kingdom under his rule and authority. Another thing to understand is that the main dynamic or tension of the parable centers around the dynamics and tensions created by debt. Right, this story begins by telling us that the king wants to settle accounts with his servants. Well, apparently this king loaned money to his servants. And if it's not a loan, there was a dynamic of debt between the king and the servant. And more about that in a little bit. Whatever the case, the day of reckoning has come, and he no longer wants to have any unpaid debts on the books. So verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Do you know how much 10,000 talents is in modern currency? No? Well, I'll tell you. I figured it out. On the conservative side, some commentators suggest a number close to $12 million, but with inflation and fluctuating precious metal prices, the number would actually be over $1 billion. Another commentator in the other direction suggests the number is closer to $6 billion. So whether it's $12 million or $6 billion, that's a big gap, I understand. But can we agree that a debt of that size, either one, is unthinkable? Have any of you bought a house using a loan from a bank? A 30-year loan on a $200,000 home feels like a lot of money every month, especially if you have only one income for the family coming in. Right, so the debt that this servant owed the king was massive. And think about it this way. Some have suggested that one talent is the equivalent of $600,000 or 20 years of wages. So let's imagine if you made $600,000 in 20 years. Remember, this is the equivalent of one talent. How long would it take to pay off the lower number of $12 million? Well, assuming all of the money you make in 1 year goes only to paying off this debt and nothing else, it would take 20 sets of 20 years. So in other words, that's 400 years. To pay off the equivalent of a $12 million debt. But the point of the parable is not to calculate an exact figure. The point is that the debt owed was so massive that it could not be paid off, and the servant knew this. He was acutely aware of his position. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Right, so the consequence of not being able to pay off the debt meant slavery for him and his family. The debt was so massive that he could not pay it off. And under some circumstances, under the obligations of Mosaic law, a person who could not pay off a debt from their assets and resources would then be required to pay it off with sweat and labor. They would, in a very real sense, become slaves to the person in whom they owe the debt. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Right? The servant did not try to make excuses for himself. He didn't blame anyone else. He didn't claim to be the unfortunate victim of someone else's sin. He didn't argue over the debt. He simply acknowledged his desperate position and cried out for mercy. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. The servant was willing to pay it off if he was given just a little more time. But we already calculated how long it would take. Right? And the king calculated and knew that this servant, even if given a lot more time to pay it off, could not. His life was not long enough, nor was his work valuable enough. The debt was so insurmountable that it had to be forgiven, or this man and his family would be enslaved for the rest of his life and perhaps for generations to come. And so the servant was utterly bound to the mercy of the king. But in verse 27, we read some of the sweetest words for sure in this parable, but also in all of Scripture. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The king had calculated the debt and what it would take for someone to pay it off. He knew that this servant had no chance of paying it off. The debt was insurmountable. But because of his great mercy, the king had pity on him. And the word pity simply means that he felt great sympathy for the servant's condition and the servant's pleas for mercy. And so this merciful king releases him from the debt and forgives him completely, wipes the debt clean from the servant's record. The servant goes free. And what would you guess happens next in the story? We would naturally think that someone in this position, having had such a great debt forgiven, would likewise be the first person to show mercy to someone else in a similar position. Right? Having had so great a debt dissolved and such great mercy directed toward him, we would rightly assume that he would be the first to show mercy to those with lesser debts than his. But what happens in the story? Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So we may read this and wonder, what's the deal with all of the debts? Right? It seems like debt was a very common dynamic at play in this culture in their personal relationships. Debt is certainly a large dynamic at play for us in our lives as well. But there seems to be a kind of unique hierarchy expressed in this parable. You have the king, and then under him you have servant one, and then under him you have servant two. Right? And so some commentators suggest that the first servant is actually in more of an official position, someone more like a tax collector or tax farmer. And perhaps that's the reason his debt was so large, because as an official under the king, his job was to collect the taxes. And as a result, he was held responsible for those taxes, those debts, as if they were his own. And so when he confronts the second servant, he is doing his job as a tax collector. Even if that is the case, which seems to be very likely, there are a number of things to understand about the dynamic between the first and second servant. So first of all, the debt owed by the second servant was much less than the first. Okay, he owed 100 denarii. This was equivalent to roughly 20 weeks of income, or $12,000 for us. Much less than 12 million, much, much less than 6 billion. Right? The first servant with the greater debt was in a position to forgive the debt because his debt had been forgiven. In other words, the money owed by the second servant with the lesser debt was no longer binding. It was no longer applicable. It was no longer relevant. It was no longer owed because it was no longer a debt. Do you see? The debt of the first servant had been forgiven, thus rendering all the lesser subsequent debts canceled and forgiven. So the first thing that the first servant should have done was to go to all of those who were in his debt and tell them the good news. Your debt has been forgiven. You don't owe me anything. Isn't our King merciful? Isn't he wonderful? What a gracious and merciful King. In wiping out the debt of the first servant, the King wiped out the debt of all those who owed him through the first servant. And what does this servant do? Instead of announcing the good news to those fellow servants who owed him money, the text says, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So when he should have been saying, I've got good news, your debt is forgiven, you don't owe me a thing, he instead starts to choke this fellow servant, demanding payment. Why? Was the first servant hoping to pay back the king? Because he couldn't stand the thought of being the recipient of pure mercy? He needed to pay him back something? Or was he trying to make a profit on those under him? Either way, the first servant demanded payment of a debt that was no longer binding for the second servant. And so what does the second servant do? He does the exact same thing that the first servant does. He pleads for mercy. It says, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Virtually word for word, the second servant with the lesser debt that is no longer binding pleads for mercy. And at this point, we would think that the impact of the king's mercy would be fresh in his mind as he heard the plea for mercy from this fellow servant. And what do we read? Verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. The servant who up until very recently owed the king an unpayable debt and then subsequently had his debt forgiven entirely, not on the basis of a promise of paying him back, not on the basis of a promise of being a better servant, but entirely as a result of the king's mercy, takes this other servant who owes him nothing and throws him in prison until he should pay the debt that, by the way, is no longer applicable or binding. All right, so understanding the dynamic of the debt ultimately helps us to understand and even sympathize with the king's response to the first servant. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So the king gets word from his other servants of what has happened. Not only is this king merciful, but also he is just. The king hears of it and is justified in his response, and we are all sympathetic. Right? The king's anger is justified, and all of us say, amen. Right? The reader is made to sympathize with the king in his judgment and say, yes, he deserves that. Right? He shouldn't have done that to the other servant. The king had shown him one of the greatest acts of mercy, and this servant acted as if nothing had ever happened. And with the king, we are made to feel the heat of the king's righteous anger toward that wicked servant. The unforgiving servant's condition in the end is worse than what it would have been had the king not showed him mercy. It would have been far better for the servant to pay off his debts as a slave than to be thrown in prison with no hope of being released. Right? Both situations were terrible, but the former would have been much better than the latter. And far better than both options would have been for the servant to go free, no longer indebted to the king. But because of his unwillingness to show mercy and forgive the debts of those who formerly owed him, in the end, he found himself locked away as punishment. He was the one who ended up in prison, not the ones who he wouldn't forgive. Now, can you imagine being in a position like this servant? Can you imagine having a debt so massive that barring some great miracle, the possibility of you paying it off was truly impossible and unthinkable? Can you imagine being faced with the reality of working as a slave for the rest of your life in order to pay off a debt that even five lifetimes couldn't pay off? And what would it feel like to have the one to whom you are indebted look upon you in your helpless condition and have pity on you and say to you, your debts are forgiven. You can go free now. Well, if you are a Christian, you know exactly what this feels like. You don't have to imagine because you know. If you're a Christian, this is your story. Right? The Bible teaches that because of our sin or our unrighteousness, every person has an enormous spiritual debt that cannot be paid by our own efforts. Our sin is against God the Creator. We are indebted to the King over all heaven and earth. Our debt is not monetary. Instead, our debt is a consequence of our sin against God, who is perfectly righteous, just, and holy. And as a result, our sin has placed us under the burden of a great debt that we cannot pay from our own resources. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Our sin against the king has not simply put us in his debt as if the debt were a good faith loan given to us on the basis of our good credit, as if we could pay him back. Right? We don't just need more time to pay it back. Instead, the Bible teaches that because of our act of rebellion, we need to be forgiven for the enormous and snowballing debt that we cannot pay off. Our problem is not simply that we have a debt and we want to pay him back, if only we had enough time to perfect ourselves and get rid of our sins. If only we could just deposit enough righteousness into his account Someday it would be enough. No, our problem is that we have a debt that we can't dream of paying back because, number one, Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, right? So the nature of our debt requires blood as payment. And secondly, it demands something we don't naturally have, righteousness. So don't miss this. Our debt requires not just blood, but righteous blood, perfect blood, sinless blood that is offered from a sinless sacrifice. Not only that, but also our debt is compounded by the fact that we don't naturally want to pay it off. Left to ourselves, we could be given all eternity and yet never pay it off because our natural desire is to keep running up the bill. And so we are left in a similar position as the servant was before the king. Like the servant, we are in desperate need of mercy. And like the king of the parable, God has given mercy. Romans 3, verses 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So as I said, we need both sinless blood and perfect righteousness. And these verses tell us both are freely given through Jesus Christ to those who believe. And Scripture likewise teaches that God has taken it upon himself to satisfy the debt we owe. He offers the full payment of righteousness that we could never pay out. He does it as an act of grace and mercy. He does it by sending the Son, the King, Jesus Christ, to be the very payment that we need. The life Jesus lived was a perfect, sinless life, demonstrating the standard of righteousness that is required of everyone. The death he died to satisfy God's righteous judgment towards sinners, and thereby forgive and remove the debt we owe. Jesus Christ offers himself as the payment for our debt in shedding his sinless blood and offering his perfect righteousness to everyone who believes as an act of grace. And the New Testament is full of verses like these that proclaim the good news of the King, the good news that says the debt has been paid. The King himself has paid it and paid it in full. You are forgiven and no longer are you in his debt. Repent of your rebellion. Trust in him for salvation. Receive the gift of eternal life. So Scripture reveals God as merciful and gracious to those who cannot save themselves. So if you would be saved, it must be through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other sacrifice to be made. There is no other payment for your debt. There is no other righteousness that can be offered to God on your behalf. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. So if you've never called out to him for mercy and forgiveness, call out to him today. He is a merciful and gracious king and has done everything necessary for your massive debt to be removed. And if this is your hope in life and death, this means you have passed from death to life. This means your sins are forgiven and your debt has been paid in full. So now I'm sure some of you have noticed that I failed to mention verse 35. That offends me. I didn't forget. It's the most important verse in the whole passage, and I'm not going to forget it. So let's read it together. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So verse 35, Jesus tells us what he wants for his disciples to take away from this parable. Right, this is him connecting the story to real life for his disciples. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." So what is it exactly that the Father will do? Back in verse 34, "And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Well, Jesus says that this is what the Father in heaven will do to those who do what? If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So remember, this parable falls directly after Jesus' directions for how a believer is to deal with someone else's sin. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. But here Jesus is not addressing what to do when a believer sins against you. He's not addressing the one who is guilty of sinning against someone else. Jesus is addressing the one who has been sinned against. Remember Peter's question. How many times must I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus answers, no, 77 times. So again, this parable is not directed at those who are guilty of sinning against someone else, but rather it is directed at those who are being asked to forgive. And that is key. Hey, they are being asked to forgive. They're asking for to be shown mercy. And Jesus is not teaching a message of indiscriminate mercy and forgiveness. That's not how it works with God, and it's not how it works for people. So that being said, what can we take away from what Jesus says is the point of the parable? First of all, in light of God's radical forgiveness of our enormous spiritual debt, Jesus' disciples should express radical forgiveness to others. Right? God's people must be characterized by a merciful attitude, an eager tenderness that seeks to forgive repentant sinners. Right? The church must be a refuge of mercy and forgiveness for repentant sinners. And it will look like radical forgiveness. Right? The world around us may look upon our radical forgiveness and judge us as naive or foolish or enabling. How could you let them get away with that? How could you accept them into your community? When we follow Jesus, our forgiveness will be judged as too forgiving. Because that's the nature of our King. That's the nature of our Savior. That's the nature of our God. We will be mocked for being too merciful. At least we ought to be. Jesus' disciples should express radical forgiveness to those who ask for it and are seeking repentance. Secondly, we are obligated to forgive the spiritual debts of others. This is consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So to refuse to forgive is both wicked and disobedient. It is contrary to God's nature and contrary to God's mercy toward us. To refuse to forgive expresses a lack of gratitude for God's forgiveness. Right? It demonstrates that we don't really understand what Jesus has done for us. We don't really understand the gospel. When we refuse to forgive someone who is seeking forgiveness. We are acting as if our sin is easier for God to forgive than it is for us to forgive someone when they sin against us. So in other words, when we refuse to forgive, we are believing that our sins against God are not as bad as when someone sins against us. We are acting as if the offense against us is higher and greater than our offense against God. We are placing ourselves above God. And thus we demonstrate that we do not understand who God is or what he has done for us. And this is exactly what is pictured for us in this story. The servant of the greater debt treated the servant with the lesser debt as if the lesser debt was greater than his own. To refuse to forgive is wicked and disobedient. Third, refusal to forgive will result in severe and eternal punishment, since those who are truly forgiven will be forgiving. Now, I am aware of the weight of those words, and as I prepared to preach, I wrestled with these words. And the last thing I want to do is present to you a gospel message that says we are justified by our mercy, or we are justified by our forgiveness to others. Right? I would be guilty of extrapolating too much from one verse, I think. But listen, I would be an unfaithful pastor of your soul if I tried to remove the weight of the words of Jesus. Would I not be an unfaithful pastor if I lessened the blow or dulled the edge of the sword by giving you 100 qualifications or nuanced his words to death so that after I'm done with them, they no longer say what they say and they no longer mean what they mean? And I'm not going to do that disservice to you. I'm not going to lie to you. As one of your pastors and as a fellow disciple of Christ, we must allow these words to remain heavy on us and to cut and to convict if necessary. I must not put a stumbling block in your way to obeying Christ. So listen. Jesus teaches that if you refuse to forgive someone who is asking for forgiveness, your heart has not yet changed. If you refuse to show mercy to someone who is asking for mercy, Jesus says you do not know him. If you will not forgive those who ask for forgiveness, you are not his disciple, and you are not a Christian. And someone will say to me, "But how many times must I forgive the person? 7 times? Jesus says, "No. 77 times. In other words, as many times as they ask for forgiveness. The person who will not forgive is the servant who ends up in prison, assumably locked up for good, unable to pay that debt off. Likewise, the Bible describes that prison as severe and eternal. The Bible calls it hell. That's what the Bible calls it. So let me plead with you today. If you have someone in your life who has sinned against you today and has asked you to forgive them and has asked you for mercy, you must forgive them. And you will say, "But how? You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what they've put me through. You don't know the damage they've caused." And I will say, you're probably right. I probably don't know There are people in my life and in yours who have been sinned against in ways that I haven't and you haven't been sinned against. But nevertheless, this is what we need to realize, to meditate on, to consider as we think about the call to forgive others. We must understand that our sin against God will always be greater than someone's sin against us. Our sin against God will always be greater than someone's sin against us. And when you realize that, when you come to see your sins laid on Jesus Christ, crucified for you, in your place, though without sin himself, your heart can and will begin to change. It will become what Scripture calls tender and full of mercy. But as long as you continue to hold on to your grievance and offense, you are the one in prison, and you are the one experiencing the punishment. So before it's too late, go to that person who is seeking your forgiveness, and out of obedience to God, forgive them. God has forgiven you the greater debt. So go to them and tell them the good news. Your debt is forgiven. There's nothing between us any longer. Whatever was between us is no longer there because God placed it on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I certainly recognize that this passage and the things I've said might stir up questions about forgiveness toward those who aren't seeking forgiveness. So what do I do with someone who has sinned against me, but they refuse to acknowledge it? Right? They fail to take responsibility for it and act as if nothing ever happened. Well, these are great questions. Unfortunately, I've probably gone long enough, and so I'm going to leave those questions to our community groups. If you don't feel comfortable to talk about it in the context of community group, come talk to me or one of the pastors, and we'd love to talk with you and show you what the Bible says about how to deal with someone in that position. So those are difficult dynamics, and we recognize that, and God recognizes those things. So with that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help in all of this. Father in heaven, your word says that whoever has been forgiven much will forgive much. As we think about this parable and its meaning for our lives, please help us to be a radically forgiving people. Help us to become tender-hearted and full of mercy. May the world look in on the church and see the forgiveness we extend to fellow sinners as a testimony of the forgiveness you have shown us. And may it all glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.